Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Last Sunday morning, we looked at the three accounts in the New Testament of where it says that Jesus was weeping. When you look at the accounts of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, those accounts themselves don't speak of Jesus weeping, but we turn to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. And it talks about Jesus with loud crying, making petition to the one able to save him from death. And so we're given the same type of situation and picture that we get in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we said from that, we find that Jesus in his life went through trials, went through temptations. He knows what we go through. He knows the pain that we feel sometimes. He went through other things in his life, the temptations with Satan that help us to know when we pray to God, Jesus knows what we've gone through. There is an understanding recipient of our prayers in heaven. And that should comfort us and strengthen us, what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapters 2 and 4, that we should have confidence to come before the throne of God. We looked in John chapter 11 where it says that Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus, but he wasn't weeping because Lazarus was dead, because he already knew Lazarus was going to be raised from the dead. He says that very, very clearly. But we find in the verses, it says he wept in verse 35, but in the verses previous to that, verses 33 and 34, we find out why he was weeping. He was moved when he saw Mary weeping, when he saw the other mourners weeping. From that we learn that Jesus feels our grief. He enters into our suffering in a way that no one else can, in a way that we cannot explain. We looked at passages in the Old Testament and other passages that help us to confirm that. God feels our suffering. And he experiences it with us. He goes through it with us. And he's there to strengthen us. We looked at Jesus weeping in Luke chapter 19 as he goes to enter Jerusalem for that final week. And though there are many there that said they remembered the miracles that he did, and they were saying, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," the Pharisees said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, they were saying, "We don't agree with them. We reject you as the Lord. We reject you as the fulfillment of these prophecies." And then Jesus weeps and prophesies their destruction. But he weeps because of their rejection, because they are lost, because they're going to be destroyed. The overwhelming thing we should learn about God in the Bible is he hates the thought of people being lost. In Genesis chapter 6, it grieved in his heart that the people were acting wickedly as they were. And so we learned those lessons from the tears of Jesus. And what I thought we would do this morning is look at an example of another emotion of Jesus. And that's the anger of Jesus. And what's interesting to me is I looked at these passages, which is not going to be exhaustive of the accounts. I think we find Jesus angry, although this verse in Mark chapter 3, if I'm correct in this, is the only passage that actually says Jesus was angry. But I think some things that he says and does helps us to know he was angry at other times as well. But the interesting thing about this is when I see Jesus angry, many times he's angry at the people for not doing and not following in his footsteps that we saw he felt when he was crying. I'll explain that better as we go throughout the lesson. But let's begin with Mark chapter 3 and verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Why is Jesus angry? What exactly is he so angry about? We often talk about the passage that says, "Be angry and do not sin." We know Jesus lived his life without committing sin. There are times when anger is justified. Obviously, if Jesus was angry. But why was he angry on this occasion? He looked around at them with anger in verse 5 and grieved at their hardness of heart. He looked at these people, and what he saw is people that pretended to be religious. He saw people that pretended to love God and pretended to know about God's word. And he's asking this question about God's word, about what the law says. Is it lawful to do this? But they kept silent. Their goal wasn't to talk about the law. Their goal is not always to learn. They had their ideas about what the law taught, and that wasn't going to be changed for anything. Look in Luke 13. Luke 13. On a different time, when he healed someone on the Sabbath day, this is what the Jewish rulers replied to this. In verse 14, "But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.'" I want you to think about what they saw on these occasions, and think about what a statement like that meant. He admitted that Jesus healed. He admitted that Jesus had healed people. He says, "Come and be healed on another day, but not on the Sabbath day." They see this miracle taking place, and they don't stop to say, "Well, if he's got the power, if he's got the ability to do this, maybe we should reevaluate how we view the Sabbath day." Some people interpret these passages that because Jesus says, "I am Lord of the Sabbath," because he's the Son of God, that he can break the law when he pleases. And I really don't know how that all would work out. Practically, we can talk about that another time, but I really doubt that any of these occasions are an act of Jesus breaking the Sabbath. Because how could he be seen as sinless if he actually broke one of the laws of God? I just don't see how that fits. But some people look at that. But I think the problem here is not them recognizing Jesus and he has the authority to break the law whenever they wanted. I think the problem is they weren't willing to reevaluate how they viewed the scriptures. They were stuck in their ways, as we often use that phrase today. He didn't care that a miracle had been done. He didn't think about what that could imply. He just says, "We say there are 6 days work ought to be done, and this shouldn't have been done today." They didn't think about, well, maybe we misunderstood what the emphasis of the Sabbath about. Is the emphasis of God saying you shouldn't do any work to emphasize that somehow it's sinful if I lift something or if I go somewhere or if I do anything on the Sabbath day? Was that his point when he brought it up? Did he just want us to learn? Was that a point of about being obedient to God? Well, in some aspects, all the law is about being obedient to God. But the emphasis was, that's the day on which God had rested, and that's a day that God wanted them to remember about Him. And that's a day that they needed to not think about worldly things, and they needed to focus their hearts upon God. But they had taken it and made it into something else. And they were unwilling to reevaluate it based on this great miracle that they saw. Look in Matthew chapter 12. I think it's a parallel account of this healing here. In verse 9, he went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Our answer is found. The Son of God said, "You have misinterpreted the law of the Sabbath. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. You've got it wrong with your interpretation of it." But they weren't willing to admit that. They weren't willing to think about that. I think it's interesting when we look at the account in Mark chapter 3, it just says that that he asked them about, is it lawful? But this account may give us an indication that it began with him entering in there, and they started this whole conversation, this whole situation, by asking him first, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And then so he goes and he explains this story about the ox and doing that. And taking their mind off of him, taking their mind off of just simply wanting to watch him closely and accuse him and find a reason of which they can find him guilty. He says, "Now look, just it's a Sabbath day. You go along. You've paid a lot of money for this ox, and you see it, and the ox has fallen in a ditch. What are you going to do? You're going to go pull it out." "Well, that's not work. I'm just saving the ox from falling in the ditch." And if they would say that, I would agree with them. That's not work. That's just dealing with the situation that happened. That's not breaking the law of the Sabbath. And I think they would have agreed with that. That's why he brought that up. And he says, "Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Sometimes our emotions can get the best of us when we deal with the situation. Sometimes we're going to talk about marriage and divorce tonight as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And sometimes emotional situations can cause us to reinterpret the scriptures maybe when they don't need to be reinterpreted. But that doesn't mean emotion, compassion is not something we need to consider, because how important through the Bible is mercy and compassion and love to God. Psalm 118 repeats over and over and over again, "For your loving kindness is good forever." And they just praise God for His mercy. And you look at Jesus, and it talks about He had compassion on the people when they were hungry. He had compassion on the woman who lost her son, and He raised him from the dead. Jesus had compassion. John tells us God is love. So the Bible emphasizes God's mercy and God's love. And so our emotion may need to give us pause. Now we need to think, we still need to be honest when we come to the scriptures and see what it says. We don't need to let our emotion blind our eyes. But one of the problems in this situation is they see this man with a withered hand, and all they're thinking about is, "Well, this is our law. This is how we've interpreted the Sabbath day, and you don't need to do that." They don't think about this man. They don't have any compassion in their heart for him. They don't stop to think, "Well, is that what God meant on the Sabbath day? What would God want us to do with this withered man? If we could help him in some way, would God want us to do that even on the Sabbath day?" They don't go back to the law of Moses and say, "You know, is there anything that really prohibits us from trying to help him?" Or if they see Jesus specifically, they know He's got the power to heal. Is there anything specifically that prohibits that? Because what a wonderful thing it would be, this man who has been suffering from this withered hand, and God allows him to be healed even on the Sabbath day. What I'm trying to say here is Jesus looked around at them with anger because they didn't have compassion and because they were so, they had their opinions about what the Scriptures meant so ingrained in their minds, they weren't humble enough to consider the possibility that they were wrong. And that's something that we need to be able to do. To go back to the Scriptures, to reevaluate them, and if we find out that even in a deeply emotional situation, God's Word is the same, we come to find out it means what we always thought it was, then we'll have to stick with that. And God will help us to understand in the end, you know, why these sometimes situations have to be that way. But we need to be willing to go back and say, could I be wrong? And we need to be willing to allow the emotions, the feelings that God gave us that I think are part of our being created in the image of God, our compassion, our desire to be merciful to people, our desire to be sympathetic towards people when they're dealing with things. To let that help us shape us into who God wants us to be. Because those emotions are really another type of revelation that God has given us if we're created in His image. Now again, just to make sure, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. The Scriptures have to take first precedent. The Scriptures have to help us to use our emotions properly and not go beyond God's Word. But we need to not ignore those things. They were just watching Him. They were just focused on accusing Him. They were just focusing on, you know, how can we show that we're right and He's wrong? They had no thoughts of maybe we've interpreted it wrong. They had no thoughts of compassion on this man. They had no thoughts about what a wonderful deed this was, that God has allowed him to be healed. And so just as Jesus had tears when he saw the mourning and the suffering and the grief of people, he's angry at people when they're not compassionate. He's angry at people when they make the word of God about themselves and their own opinions, rather than really focusing on what God has said. I hope I said that in an understandable way. Let's look at Matthew 23. I think this is one of those occasions, like I said, that it does not say Jesus was angry, but I think we can look at the things that he says, we can look at the way that he said them, and I think it's pretty evident he's angry at these people. And it ties a lot into the things that we were just talking about. Beginning of verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. Verse 19, you blind men, for which is greater, the gift of the altar that or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple and swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean out the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Over and over again, he calls them hypocrites. He calls them blind. Again, it's similar to our first point. People that are professing to be the people of God. And not just the people of God. These are people professing to be the teachers, the leaders. Think about what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 as he's trying to explain to them the kingdom of God. And he says, are you not a teacher in Israel? And you don't understand these things that I'm telling you? He's trying to humble them, trying to get them to realize maybe you guys don't have everything in place like you thought you did. And the temptation on our part is to think that we've got it all. To think we know the scriptures. Those other people out there, they don't know it like we do. And for the most part, when you talk to people about the Bible, it is true on a lot of levels that the people in this room right now know more Bible than most people in this community. But that doesn't mean that we've got it all together. That doesn't mean we don't need to go back and keep reevaluating, keep reexamining, keep saying, I want to make sure I've got God's words right. Not just because I've always believed it this way. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And a problem with being a hypocrite is that not only do we bring condemnation on ourselves, but we become a stumbling block for other people. I want you to think about that. On the day of judgment, you're standing before God. He's talking to you about your sins that you have committed. And he says, this person, they were looking for the truth, but because of your attitude, you were a stumbling block to them. Look at what he says in verse 14. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. What a sad, sad thing. If God can say, my attitude and my religious life was a stumbling block for somebody else that was trying to seek the truth. And now because of my sin, because of my pride, not only am I lost, but I helped someone else get to hell. Now everybody is eventually guilty for themselves. Everybody is going to stand at the end, and everybody has the opportunity to come to the Word of God and make the decisions. But God will hold us accountable if we were part of the process of leading them away from God. They're people that are so focused on their traditions and the things that they have decided is right that they totally miss the point of things. It's like their view towards the Sabbath. If anyone swears by the temple, no big deal. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, now that's an issue there. And sometimes we get caught up in the things that are traditions for us that are not binding in the Scriptures. And we get so caught up in those things that that's what we emphasize to people rather than the Scriptures themselves. He says, when they're talking about this way, he calls them blind fools or blind guides in verse 16, blind fools in verse 17, blind men in verse 19. We need to make sure. You know, a lot of these problems that we're talking about is resolved by a true love for God's Word. Sometimes I think we when we talk about loving God's Word, we think about being able to quote Scripture. We think about someone that can name all the kings and the judges. Those are good things. Those are wonderful things if you can do that. If you know Bible history, that'll help you to learn some things as you come to the Word of God. If you can quote Scripture, it'll help you in your own spiritual life and in your abilities to teach others. But let's not equate those things with loving God's Word. Loving God's Word is wanting to know His Word so deeply and so perfectly that we're constantly going to it, that we're constantly reevaluating the things that we think are true. That doesn't mean we always have to question. That doesn't mean that we have to believe, you know, the things every day we wake up. Well, maybe what I believed yesterday was wrong. I think it was the philosopher René Descartes, or however you say his name, who basically he got to this point where he wanted to kind of look at life from ground up again. And so he questioned everything that he believed in, but he began to question so many things that every day when he thought he had something down, but then there was another aspect of it he started to question. We don't have to have that kind of questioning, or I'm not talking about doubts about what the Word of God says, but I'm talking about a humble enough heart to recognize I have the ability to get something wrong. And so my love for God and my love for His Word is so that I'm constantly just saying, let me make sure again. One thing, Tommy Peeler was at the camp that I was at this week and talking to him. Something I heard him say on a couple of occasions is, you know, people were talking to him about situations in their life, and they're things I think, you know, are pretty, that I think he was pretty sure about. But before he would just say, that's the way it is, he said, well, I think this is the way it is. Let me study it and then let's talk about it again. Even if we are solid, we think we're solid on this issue, we go back and we don't want to be blind guides, but we want to be guides that know the way. And so we go back, we check the map again, and we say, okay, yeah, this is right. This is the way, and what I told you is true. According to the Scriptures, instead of just preaching what we've heard, instead of teaching what we've always said, that's a very dangerous thing. And let me just say, just take 1 second to say this. Some take that to the other extreme, to say that every tradition that we have is automatically bad, and if we have any kind of tradition, that's really bad. So we need to change everything that we're doing because that's going to keep, for instance, our worship. We need to constantly be changing our order of worship. We need to constantly be changing, these different things. And there's a lot of that going on even among our own brethren. But that's not what I'm talking about. Those are superficial things. I'm just talking about being able to come back and think again about something in the Scriptures and making sure that we have understood it correctly. And another problem that I think Jesus is so angry with them about is being a religious person, being a religious leader. They have washed the outside of the cup. You look at them, they look like the most religious people in the world. Maybe they're a little, their clothes are a little more well kept than the other people. Maybe they're a little, present themselves a little better. And people can look religious and be full of dead men's bones. That's what Jesus said. And so I think another aspect of this hypocrisy that he was angry with them about is they profess to be such spiritual people, and there was still so much sinfulness going on inside of them. In verse 33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" So we need to make sure that we are not Christians in form. We are not Christians in, I go to church, I dress this way, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't cuss. And yet we may be full of pride. We may be full of hatred. We may be full of other things going on in our lives in which we're just dead men with the appearance of being alive. Let's go on to the last passage I want to look at this morning, and that's John chapter 2. Two occasions during the ministry of Jesus, Jesus went into the temple to cleanse it, as we say. And some people say maybe they're dual recordings of the same event, just placed differently in the gospel. I think the evidence shows he actually cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. And if that's the case, I want you to think about that. He begins at the beginning of his ministry. He goes into the house of God and he runs these people out of here, tells them that they're doing wrong things. And then he does all his preaching, all his teaching, all his healing and all of these things. And just before he's going to die, he goes into the temple and he does it again. What does that tell you about Jesus and his view of the house of God? It tells me that it was really important to him. It tells me that people should have respected the house of God. Look at the verses, John 2 and verse 14. "In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Just happened to work out that our Bible reading this morning quoted that passage, Psalm 69 and verse 9, "Zeal for your house will consume me." There are a lot of things, I think, going on here. People come and they needed to make a sacrifice and they didn't have an animal with them. They needed to purchase it as they were going. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But I think there was a problem with them doing it there on the temple grounds like that. But I don't think that that is even the heart of the problem. He says, when you look at some of the correlating passages, like, let's look at, I think it's in Luke 19. Luke 19 and verse 45. This is the one at the end of his ministry. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Quoting from Jeremiah 7 and verse 11. In other words, Jesus is, they're not just selling these animals there. They're probably selling them, you know, they kind of got them. It's like when you go to a theme park and they say, "No food or drinks allowed inside. We've got food and drinks allowed for you inside, and we'll sell you a Coke for 10 bucks." And you're like, "Yeah, I see what's going on here." And that's probably the idea of what's going on there. They need to make a sacrifice. They get there and they, you know, selling it for these exorbitant prices, taking advantage of the people, taking advantage of the worship of God. And so when we, I want us to think about Ephesians chapter 2, because obviously we don't have the temple today in that sense. But what is the house of God? What is the temple today? Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, tells us, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." The temple was looked at as the dwelling place of God. Remember in the Old Testament, when they finally finished building the temple, and at the dedication, the glory of God is said to move inside the temple and the smoke and the cloud? Well, the church, and I think that's kind of the figurative idea that's presented in the New Testament about the Spirit of God is in you. As Christians, as God's people, the glory of God has entered into us. And we, as individuals and both as a group together, are to represent the house of God. If you're looking for God, come to God's people. That's where you will find him. That's where he dwells. And so when we look at Jesus cleansing the temple, the message becomes more obvious about how we should interpret that today and the application that we can make of that with the church. There are people that just use the church to take advantage. You think of politicians, you know. Only time that they want to bring up God is when they need to get some votes, and they say, "God bless America." But other times they're doing everything they can to pass laws and things that are directly contradictory with the Word of God. Some people are just use God and use the church for their advantage. Christians do it this way. Sometimes we may not think about it, but we may use our relationship with God's people in a way to maybe do good things with our business in the community. "Well, you know, I'm a Christian and I go to church and come over, you can trust me." And they may use it in that way. But primarily, I just want us to think about the perspective of desecrating the temple. All of these things were desecrating the temple. They weren't respecting the temple of God. They were making it about them. They wanted to sell things and make money. I would guess the priests probably and the Pharisees probably got their cut of allowing the money changers to be there. That's just supposition on my part, or at least I haven't researched it anyways. But they're making it about them, making it about getting something for them. And sometimes, we're looking for a church to go to. "Well, let's see, I would like to see this in a church, and I would like to see this in a church, and I would..." What are we doing? We're making the church about me. Or we go and we say, "Well, the many things people are doing today, you know, that traditional worship, that just really that really doesn't uplift me. Acapella singing, that really doesn't get me going. But when I go and I hear the band playing and all of this, oh, it just gets my heart racing and I'm praising God." And so we're willing to desecrate the temple because we're looking something for us. There's so many examples that we could make of this. But another application we need to see is that the people that desecrated the temple of God, Jesus drove them out. What is Jesus going to do if I desecrate the temple of God? He's going to drive me out. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Many will come to me on that day, and they will say, "Lord, Lord, you know, haven't we cast out demons? Haven't we performed miracles?" And I imagine there's going to be a lot of people that say, "Lord, you know, I went to church, and Lord, I tried to do this." And Jesus is going to look at some people and he's going to say, "I never knew you. Because you came looking for something for yourself. You didn't come looking for me. You didn't come looking for what I wanted." So Jesus was angry at people who failed to be compassionate, people who failed to reevaluate the scriptures, people who became stumbling blocks to other people because they were so caught up in what they believed about the Bible that they weren't willing to go back to the scriptures and make sure that it's not just they're saying this because that's what they want to believe rather than that's necessarily what's found in the scriptures. Jesus was angry with people who thought being a Christian was about washing the outside of the cup, was about, you know, looking proper, instead of going and sinning no more, instead of trying to become what God wanted them to be. And Jesus was angry with people that made the house of God about themselves and not about God. Not about praising Him and worshiping Him and serving Him, but sought to serve themselves. I hope that that's helpful to you, and it's helpful to me to think about those things. And let us be the type of people that would that Jesus would be pleased with, not the type of people that He wants to drive out, not the type of people that provokes Him to anger and frustration with the way we live our lives as Christians. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, we want to encourage you to think about your life, to think about what's going to happen on that last day. Will Jesus say, "Come in, my faithful servant," or will He say, "Go away, I never knew you"? And to those of us that are Christians, we have to think about the same thing. Becoming a Christian is only the beginning. We are committing our lives to Him. If you recognize that you have been unfaithful to your Lord, if we can pray with you, if we can encourage you, we want to do that today. Whether you need to be baptized or whether you need prayers, please come as we sing this song.